Now it's good that in uncertain times like we're living, to see that Matthew focuses on Jesus' authority, and that authority exercised in compassion to the needy and to the weak. Matthew now turns from the first 17 verses that Rick called your attention to, showing Jesus' authority over leprosy, authority that was recognized by a Roman centurion, authority over fevers, over demon possession, authority over all kinds of sicknesses, no exceptions. To see that he also has authority over the lives of his disciples. Now that may seem like a kind of a no-brainer, you know. Of course he would have authority over the lives of his disciples. But somehow that doesn't seem to be so obvious to us first 21st century American Christians. We have this idea that I decide what my house will be, what my career will be, what my level of affluence will be, the best I can attain to it. And then I ask you, Lord, when I have some emergency, financial crisis, health crisis, whatever, to say, it's so good to know that you're Lord and that you're in control of everything. So, Lord, help in this situation. We need to see that Jesus is not simply Lord over the peripheral circumstances and the emergencies of our lives to rescue us, but he is Lord over the core issues, the priorities, the plans, and the providences of our lives in every area. And that's what this passage we're taking up to show, to look at, is going to help us to see. To correct some of our 21st century American false notions of lordship. His authority is highlighted in verses 18 to 22 in two ways. But what I want to do is pick up the story, see what that story means to you and me, and notice those two ways as we go along. As Rick indicated, there's apparently no connection in Matthew's accounting of this between what happens in verse 18 and what had been happening back in verses 14 to 17. We know that because the parallel passage in Luke 9 puts it in a totally different context. So sometime after what we saw of all the healings, could have been the next day, could have been a week later, could have been a couple weeks later, Jesus is ministering, and the picture seems to be that the crowds are pressing in. They're so dense that he's not able to effectively minister. He's not able to teach, and it's just massive people. And he wants to escape to the other side of the lake. So he says to the disciples, get a boat ready, we're going to go across the lake. Now as they're getting the boat ready, apparently there's a couple people that stand out in the crowd. And so the first way that Matthew demonstrates Jesus' authority is by his words, his responses to two would-be disciples. The first is in verses 18 and 19 and 20, and then verses 21 and 22. The first one is a disciple who is too quick to promise, and that focuses on the issue of faith in discipleship. The second is on a disciple who is too slow to perform, and that's the issue of obedience. So now you got your blanks there filled in. Too quick to promise, question of faith. Too slow to perform, the question of obedience. Let's look at each of these. First of all, notice who it is that says in verse 18 that he wants to follow Jesus in verse 19. It's a teacher of the law that comes and says to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, that's kind of like score one for Jesus, because the teachers of the law, the scribes, were those that Jesus was opposing. Now, those were the ones he was exposing in the Sermon on the Mount and at other times to say, these guys are leading in the wrong direction. Now, here comes one, and he says, Lord Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. you're right. All this teaching I've had, it's all wrong. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to follow you anywhere. And I mentioned in the middle hour that we should use our imaginations to get into the passages that we study. So that when we read, I suggest that certain times when you see something happen or somebody says something to Jesus, stop and say, now, how would I expect him to respond to that? And then read on to see, what did he actually do? And if you're like me, most of the time you're going to be wrong in what you think he should have done or would have done. So here's a guy who comes and he says, you're right. I want to give up following these other rabbis. I want to follow you. In fact, I'll go with you anywhere. It's kind of like, you know, the campfire meeting at Hemlock, you know, or at the end of the conference, the week long, and you have the service where there's the commitment. And maybe as a teenager, you felt this call from God and you said, okay, Lord, I'll go anywhere. I'll follow you anywhere. I'll become a missionary. Do whatever you want. You know, I had a fellow became a Christian here at CPC and he emailed me that day. I have given my life to Jesus. Now, short of selling my house this week, what do I do to become a disciple? You know, and probably that's down the road somewhere, but I'll do anything. I remember when I was 17 and I gave my life to the Lord Jesus. And it was, you know, Lord, I'll do anything. What? I had no idea what I was talking about. And so we would maybe expect that Jesus would say, great, get in the boat, let's go. And he doesn't. What's he say? The foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He's saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus is amazing. Jesus, so unlike us that he doesn't see, I've won one more to my side. He sees his heart. He sees that in his heart, it's too glib. And he wants him to understand there is a cost. Do you have faith to trust me with everything? It's at this point, I think, that many Christians have a problem that Satan gets a foothold in our lives in how we read this passage. When you read that Jesus says to this fella, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head, do you think that what Jesus is saying is, if you really want to follow me, then you're not going to have a home or any means of visible support. You're going to give up everything to just follow me. That's what it means to be my disciple. And so because you're not willing to sell your house, you're saying, you know, actually, I kind of think I ought to have a home and we're actually kind of working on improving it. So because I'm compromising in that area, I'm not willing to sell my home. I'm going to keep on. It's not on the table. Therefore, everything else is really kind of second best, and I'm sort of entering the whole rest of the discussion with a guilty conscience. Well, let me be clear to you. Jesus generally does not ask his disciples to sell their homes. If you look back just a few verses before, where was he? He was staying at Peter's home in Capernaum. He didn't ask Peter to sell that home. Peter returned to that home later on. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he tells John to take his mother, Jesus' mother, into John's home. And when John was a pastor in Ephesus, he had a house. He had a home there. In fact, it's still designated what they think was his home. Jesus generally does not ask his disciples to sell their homes. But everything needs to be on the table where you say, I'm going to learn what it means to give up all rights and to follow you. So let me ask you, where are you afraid to trust Jesus? Where are you afraid that he will call you to move beyond what you know you can take care of yourself, to trust Him. It may be in speaking about Him at work to a neighbor this week. Some area where you're saying, I don't know that I can trust Him in this area. Where is that for you? You read in our bulletin that we have a $138,000 deficit, and it seems impossible for us to be able to make that up by the end of the year. And do you say, well, I hope we do, Lord, take care of that? Or are you willing to say, Lord, what would you want us as a family to do on that? I mean, you're saying, are you kidding? We're praying about whether we're even going to tithe in October the way things are. Where are you willing to trust Him? Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Son of man, I don't know when we go across the lake where we're staying. But I'm trusting my Heavenly Father. If you follow me, you're going to trust the Heavenly Father with me. You willing to do that? Now, the second disciple is the question of obedience. The first was too quick to promise. The second was too slow to perform. Question of obedience. You go on in verse 20, 21. Says, another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. The parallel passage in Luke indicates that Jesus had said to him, follow me. So while they're getting the boat ready, apparently Jesus looks at somebody there in the crowd and he says, you, follow me. And the response is, well, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Now let's be clear, his father had not died. He didn't slip out from the funeral to go hear Jesus. The Jews buried the same day, or at least the day after. And once his father would have died, his plate would have been absolutely full till after the funeral. He would have been working on that full time. This is a Jewish idiom that refers to your obligations to your still living aged parents. Let me go take care of my parents until they die. That's a family obligation. So again, you stop and you ask yourself, what do I expect that Jesus is going to say? He's going to, of course, say, well, of course you need to take care of your family. Honor your father and your mother, of course. So you should be brought up a little short when you read that Jesus says, follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. Wow, there's a lot of compassion. Why does Jesus say that? Because again, he sees his heart. He sees that what this man is saying is, I got to take care of my family, you know. Lord, I'll tell you what. I got to get this degree first. And as soon as I get out of school, then you got me. Lord, I don't know how it happened, but we piled up some credit card debt. And you know how things are now, and man, it's not a good situation. So I heard an ad this week, what to do if you've accumulated more than $10,000 of credit card debt. We're here to help you. I'm thinking, you're talking to somebody that just realized they had a problem after they mounted $10,000 of credit card debt. I don't want your help, because you're out of touch. But we do that. We get in too deep. We make foolish choices and we obligate ourselves to be in bondage to selfish choices we make, so that we say, Lord, I'm not available. I've done something, or I see something, and this thing is non-negotiable. So once that's taken care of, the rest of my life, that's on the table for you. One's too quick to promise, the other's too slow to perform. Jesus sees him negotiating, and he says, you don't negotiate with the Son of Man. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about his parents. What Jesus cares about is his heart. He says, give yourself unreservedly to me, then we'll talk about your parents. But you don't start by telling me what you're able to do and what you're not able to do when I call you. That brings us to the second way that Matthew highlights Jesus' authority in this passage. It is by that simple little phrase that Jesus uses that you see there in verse 20. When he's speaking to that first person, he says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." The Son of Man. That's an interesting little phrase. This is the first time that it appears in the book of Matthew. It'll appear 30 times total. 81 times in all the Gospels. The interesting thing about that phrase is that it is almost only ever used by Jesus. Only one time in the New Testament is it used by anyone besides Jesus, and that's in Acts chapter 7 in verse 56. Every other time, Jesus uses this unusual phrase to refer to himself. Why does he choose to use this unusual phrase to refer to himself, the Son of Man? The first thing to notice about it is that it was not a Jewish messianic title. The Jews referred to the Messiah. Jesus did not refer to himself as Messiah. The Jews referred to the Messiah as the Son of David, to the King of Jews. Jesus could have said any of those things. Messiah doesn't have a place to lay his head. Son of David doesn't have a place to lay his head. The King of the Jews doesn't have a place to lay his head. He says, the Son of Man. Son of Man. Where's that come from? Well, it's a phrase that's used many times in the book of Ezekiel, simply to refer to Ezekiel as man. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. It's used to simply refer to people as humans. Psalm 8. What is man? Mindful of him, the Son of Man, you visit him. But clearly, the passage that's at the root of what Jesus intends to communicate from this is in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14. It's significant to notice where that appears. It appears when the people of God are in bondage. They have no power and no authority. It's a pretty hopeless time. And Daniel has a vision of one who is to come, one to come in the future who is to be the hope of God's people. So look at those verses. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Do you see this in the flow of Matthew's development? He was given authority. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the one with authority. Matthew uses the phrase Son of Man more than any other gospel writer. He is the one who has sovereign power. He has dominion. His kingdom is the everlasting, universal kingdom, dominion. Even more, notice that this phrase, Son of Man, implies deity. Because you see there in verse 14 that all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Now the Jews didn't use this phrase because nobody could make any sense out of it. Here is this one, this figure, the Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days, who is clearly Yahweh. This is God on the throne. This one, a second person, comes to him. And that person is worshipped. That person rules God's kingdom. He is the one with sovereign, universal, absolute power and authority. How can you have someone other than God being worshipped and ruling his kingdom? So the Jews said, you know, we're not going to mess with that phrase. They couldn't do it. And Jesus picks up that phrase because it perfectly describes both His majesty, His deity, and His humility, because it is Son of Man. I mean, do you see? Hundreds of years before Jesus came, God planted this phrase with this image to perfectly describe in a way that was not polluted by all the Jewish aspirations of a Roman conquering Jewish-centered state on earth, a phrase that would describe His Son, the Son of Man. Now let me give you just a sneak preview of where He's going with this. Jesus takes that phrase, as I say, uses it 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me call attention just to them because they show you how He uses this phrase to show, in this case, first of all, what? That He is homeless. Talk about condescension. The God who created all things, the heavens and the earth, is homeless in His own creation. The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay His head, any place to call His own. You're going to tell me, Lord, I want to have certain things that were not negotiable here at Your disposal. Then you move on to Matthew chapter 17. And Jesus again uses that phrase. Notice, when they came together in Galilee, He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him. And on the third day He will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. What? Lord, that can't happen to You. You can't let them do that to You. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. The Son of Man, that's how He gains His kingdom. I come as the Son of Man to allow Myself to be placed in the hands of sinners, so that at that moment I take upon Myself all of your guilt. I take upon Myself at the cross that we commemorate and that we remember tonight at the Lord's Supper, that I was taking your sin, your selfishness, your refusal to submit to Me, and I bore the full consequences of the wrath of God upon Me as the Son of Man. I made Myself helpless so You wouldn't be hopeless. You say helpless? What was the moment where Jesus was apparently the most helpless? Think of Him after Gethsemane, arrested. His hands are tied behind His back. He's been roughly pushed around, interrogated. Now He stands before the Sanhedrin, that august body that comes to judge His fate, to live or to die. The high priest is shouting in His face. He tries to get witnesses to condemn Jesus and can't find any to agree. And finally, in frustration, he says, "You tell us! Are You the Messiah, the Son of God, or aren't You?" And in Matthew 26:64, Jesus again uses this term, the Son of Man. At the point when He seems the most without any power or any authority, He responds, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man." And now, just in case any of you have any doubts as to what the reference to that is, he uses the exact language of Daniel 7:13. "Sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." The Son of Man is going to be lifted up in majesty and glory and power, and all nations will come and fall before Him and worship. Amen? At that time, Barack Obama and John McCain and Ahmadinejad and George Bush and all the rest of the leaders of earth will fade into insignificance. And all that will be on the throne is the Son of Man. You will see that. And it could be very, very soon. We could hold our next worship service next Lord's Day at the feet of the Son of Man in glory. Maybe He'll come this week. Do you believe that? There will be a time we will see Him. In a time where there will be no more sickness and no more illness and no more aging and no more financial crises, no more credit problems. In the kingdom that is universal and eternal. Do you see why Jesus is saying here, you don't negotiate terms with the Son of Man? He uses that phrase very purposefully. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man is homeless. Because that is why the Son of Man has come, to make Himself homeless, to give up all rights, even His life, for you. So where are you afraid to trust Him? Where are you afraid to obey Him? The point of this message is not to leave you in guilt so that you say, yeah, there's that stuff, probably ought to get it back on the table, got to deal with it. Not willing to trust Him in that area, not willing to obey Him in that area. Brothers and sisters, the solution to that issue in this passage is not for you and for me to feel more guilty. It is to get a bigger picture of the Son of Man. It is to see Him in His glory. And when you see Him in His sufficiency as the one with all authority, who uses that authority with lepers, with those who are paralyzed, with those who have fever, with those demon-possessed, in His compassion, you say, He is good, and I can trust Him, and I can obey Him. We look at missionaries as people who maybe had a wrong career move and thought that, well, you know, maybe I should try missions and see what God can do there. And we need to realize that we need to see God reaching the nations for the Son of Man in ways that simply challenge our own radical sense of discipleship, to think creatively. Let me give you two examples. We think of Islam as impenetrable. What do you do to reach that vast body of people who seem so close to the gospel? And we hear from our missionaries like Tad Stewart of God doing a great work among some places where Muslims live and are coming to Christ. But you know, there is a group of people who right now have targeted reaching Islam for Christ. Where? In China. Right now in China, there is a large group of Chinese Christians studying Arabic and diplomacy to go into foreign service for China in Muslim countries to bring the gospel. Nobody's going to have to pay them, except the government. They'll go simply as believers in Jesus Christ to bring the gospel. Anybody want to sign up and join them? Don't want to live in the desert? You see, that's saying, I'll follow you anywhere. That's saying everything's on the table because you're worth it. Because I believe I've only got one life and one career to follow at this point that I can see, and I want to be able to do the greatest damage to the kingdom of Satan and most greatly advance your kingdom, Lord Jesus, because you're the Son of Man. How can you use me? Not necessarily to sell your house this week. Not necessarily to study Arabic and sign up for the diplomatic corps to go to a Muslim country. But there's some step of faith and obedience that's going to stretch you. The Hindu religion in India also seems impenetrable. Do you know there is a large group of Filipinos that have set themselves aside, Filipino Christians, to study upscale domestic servitude? How do you be a servant to rich people in a really high quality way? And they go to India to move into Hindu homes as Christians to bring the gospel as house servants. How creative. India is having an emergency, a crisis of having people, the rich people, and India's gaining vastly in its wealth, but there's no Indians to be servants. And they're drawing them from the Philippines. The Christians in the Philippines said, that's an opportunity for the gospel. You see, we need to establish in our midst as a body a joyful, sacrificial culture of creativity in how to serve Jesus. That we're thinking of ideas like upwards basketball, but not just stop there. Go on to other things like the 30th anniversary, inviting friends to come to the celebration, thinking of what do you want me to do in the financial crisis, in the opportunities for outreach. How do you want me, Lord, to be of use in service to you, because you are the Son of Man. And you are so worthy. You became homeless for me. You went to the cross for me. You are going to come in the clouds of heaven one day, and we'll see you, and everybody will say, it was all so worth it, everything I did for him. Why didn't I give myself more unreservedly? So what are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? Come with your priorities, with your plans. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 12. When you think of the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to Him. To be able to say, here I am, Lord. I want to be a living, breathing sacrifice for you this week. Not past, can't do anything about that. But here, now, offering myself to you to accept your providences in every part of my life, for you to rule and to reign, because you are the Son of Man. Let's pray. And so, our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the Son of Man. Forgive us the glib ways that we want to think of you as Lord when we're in trouble, but then continue to want to determine our own priorities and plans, and to move as if we were ruling our own lives. Lord, we are at times, I admit it, there's times I'm afraid to trust and follow you. I question your goodness. I question your sufficiency. I pray for all who are cowards like me in that we would come this morning with a bigger view of the Son of Man to see how foolish are our objections, our fears. Give to us, Lord, a bigger view of the Son of Man, of your goodness to lepers, and fever-ridden, and anxious, and needy people like us. And take us, and use us, for your kingdom and for your glory in specific ways where we will trust you more and obey you more this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.